Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for another year. Another year you've given us to live for you, for your honor and glory. Another year to learn the Word of God. Another year, Father, to manifest Christ in our life. And Father, I pray that we might take in the Word of God this morning with positive volition. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God, apart from any distractions. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Here, as the Lord Jesus Christ prepares to return to the earth to vanquish his enemies in his second coming and to set up his earthly kingdom, we have an event that occurs called the marriage of the Lamb. And there are a couple events that will occur for the born-again believer in the church age between the rapture and the second coming. While in heaven, we will be judged for our works. That is called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And all believers will make an appearance before the Lord, before the Bema, to evaluate our Christian service. And that is for reward or loss of reward. And secondly, we have the marriage of the Lamb. We will be united in marriage to Christ Jesus, and therefore we also will experience, according to Jewish wedding customs, a marriage supper. And the marriage supper is separate from the marriage itself, and we'll get into that in a minute. But I believe the marriage supper will occur on earth, whereas the marriage of the Lamb will occur in heaven. So we have the event early on of the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage ceremony with Christ in heaven. And verse 7 depicts the marriage of the Lamb. Now, there are certain order of events related to the marriage of Christ and of the church. And I list here several events in this passage and in others. First of all, there is, before in a marriage, you had to have an engagement process. Now, the engagement, according to Jewish culture, is slightly different than our engagement. There's some similarities, but there are also differences. When a bride and groom became engaged, legally, in the Jewish culture, that was a binding contract. It's like almost if they were married, as if they were married. And we know the story of Mary and Joseph. That's very important. He was engaged to his espoused wife. And therefore, any sexual activity on the bride's part could nullify that contract if the groom chose to nullify it, even in the engagement process. Therefore, there was a betrothal, an engagement of the bride. Now, spiritually speaking, the church is the bride of Christ, and therefore, now before the marriage occurs in heaven, we are engaged to Christ. The Bible states that clearly, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 11:2. So let's take a look at that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul speaking here, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Notice that, you are betrothed to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so he's jealous over the sanctification of the Corinthian church. He wants them to be pure and clean, when they are presented to the Lord Jesus Christ in marriage. Right now, there is a betrothal process. They are, in essence, what we use our terminology, engaged. They are engaged to Christ. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Similar concept as the Apostle Paul said. Although the term bride is not used here, the analogy would be of a husband and wife. And the picture here would be that we are the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bride, the groomsman. And therefore, we are engaged to Christ, and one day we will be presented to Christ. Notice in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Christ and the church. So I think by implication, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we will be married to Christ eternally, and that marriage ceremony will occur in heaven. So in a Jewish analogy, there's a betrothal, first of all. And then secondly, the groom leaves at some point to prepare a place for his bride. After the two are engaged, the groom goes away to prepare a place and a dwelling for the bride. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples, and I think this is a fascinating analogy. Ronald Showers wrote a little book developing this analogy further, and he demonstrates a pre-trib rapture concept by this bridegroom analogy. And by the very fact that right now Jesus is preparing a place for us, like in the wedding ceremony, one day he will come again and receive the bride to himself and take us where? Back to the Father's house where he is prepared for us. So notice in John 14, 1 and 2, he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms or dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus, right now, as he told his disciples, he left to prepare a place for the bride. And where did he go? He went to heaven. Where's our place prepared? It's in heaven. And so one day he will come back unannounced. And by the way, the third stage in this process is the bride, the groom, will come back and announce, as in the Jewish culture, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And there'll be a shout, an announcement. We can see that, by the way, in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. There is a wedding ceremony, and there's a shout, and the groom comes to take his bride, and there's a long procession or train, and then they go back to the Father's house. So one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his bride with a shout, as Paul says, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who remain will be caught up. And we'll be taken back where? Back to the house that he's prepared for us. So it perfectly fits the analogy of a pre-trib rapture. Now, the third stage in the marriage process is the preparation of the bride. Certainly that's true in our culture today. Usually on the day of the wedding, the bridegroom, or maybe even the day before, the bride has her hair done, and then picks out the clothes and picks out everything, and you know, obviously takes a bath and puts on perfume, and unless you're from West Virginia, maybe, I don't know, but that's a whole different culture there. But the normal process would be preparation. Certainly the bride wants to look her best on the wedding day. And think about how, if we're the bride, how are we to prepare and look our best when Jesus returns for us, when the groomsman comes? Certainly we want to be pure and clean. Certainly we want to walk in fellowship with Him. Certainly we want to look like we've been in the mud, rolled around the mud, so to speak. So I think there's a serious implication here about, in the meantime, while He's preparing a place for us, how ought we to live as the bride? Certainly we want to prepare ourselves for the groom. By the way, we don't know when He's coming. Say you're out in the field in the mud and you're not ready, you're not prepared. In that culture, see, we know the day of the wedding. Back then it was unannounced. Think about that. So we plan ahead and ahead. We know a certain day, certain time, this is the day of the wedding. But in the Jewish culture, the groom, once he's done with the house, he could come back anytime he wanted. And it could be at midnight. It could be in the morning, in the afternoon. Normally it was at night. But he could come at any time. And so we have the idea also of the imminency of Christ. Christ's return, He could come at any time to take the bride back to the house He's prepared for us. Therefore, we always need to be ready, right? We always have to be prepared and make sure we're living clean and godly in His sight. We want to look our best on the wedding day. So the preparation of the bride, and we see the implication here in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, aorist tense, indicating by this time this already occurred. So if this is depicting a second coming, aorist tense says this action has already occurred. And notice what is in the second aorist tense in this text. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Notice, the wife, which would be the church, has already made preparation for the marriage. And how's that preparation made? I would say again, by our faithful service for the Lord. She prepared herself, made herself ready. Something that we do. We do, middle voice, I believe. We do this action. We prepare ourselves and get ourselves ready. And this is by our godly living, by our progressive, ongoing sanctification. We're prepping now to meet the groomsman. We're prepping now to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride. And therefore, we need to live righteously in order to look our best on the wedding day. And then we have here the fourth part. The groom returns for the bride. And one day after the bride hath made preparation, she's always in a state of being ready. She's prepared. Then we have a return. The groom finally, at a time unannounced, returns for the bride. Back in our text in John 14, so the Father, the Christ is going to the Father's house to prepare a dwelling place for the bride, the church. And therefore, verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Just like in the Jewish wedding ceremony. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also as well. And so we will be, there's a time of separation from our future groom, and we are in that period of separation. Paul says, having not seen, we love. We haven't seen our Savior face to face, but one day He's going to come visibly, and there'll be a shout, and He's coming to take His bride back to heaven to be with Him. And so we'll dwell together in that house that He has prepared for us. And Jesus and Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This coming, we call this event, the whole thing, the rapture of the church. And we're using that term theologically, and that the rapture is the catching up of alive of believers, but the whole event we call it the rapture, to distinguish the event of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. But I do not want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, meaning your dead Christian relatives or dead Christian brethren in Christ. Those who are believers who have already died. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, meaning the souls of them will return with Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning those who have died will be resurrected slightly before the translation of the believer who's living. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's a shout of the groom. He will come with a shout. And then the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the word for rapture. Rapture is in the Latin Vulgate. It is a biblical term, and it is a term used in the Latin Vulgate. Greek word harpazo, it means to snatch, to catch up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will grab up, catch up, those who are alive together. By the way, it's used of Enoch's translation. He was caught up. Hebrews 11. He was caught up. It's used of Christ's ascension in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. He was caught up to God. So however you define caught up, it does mean a physical grabbing up. That's exactly what it means. And therefore, some people deny the rapture, but that same term is used of what occurred in Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. God took him. And then we also have Christ caught up to God. That child that was born was caught up. Same Greek word there, harpazo. So they were raptured. They were caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort. This doctrine is a doctrine of great comfort for the believer. Why? Because we'll meet those who have died before. We're not going to be forever separated from our Christian mother, grandmother, whoever that we know that we have loved in the past, who is a believer in Jesus Christ. That separation at the funeral is not permanent. We will one day be reunited, especially with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great comfort for the believer. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, one day, Christ will return for us. Now, chronologically speaking, according to this text, this occurs 7 years prior. Revelation 19:7 is in the context of the second coming of Christ. Here we have an event that has already occurred, the marriage. And certainly if the marriage already occurs, we have the caught catching up. And we'll be caught up 7 years prior. We call that the pre-tribulational rapture. The tribulation is 7 years in length. And therefore, we'll be caught up to go back to the house that he's prepared for us. And then we have the marriage ceremony after the catching up. And this fits perfectly with the Jewish wedding analogy. And then, number five, after the return of the groom for the bride, the catching up, the taking back to the Father's house, then we have the marriage ceremony. We have the marriage of the bride. And this is where we have the terminology in the aorist tense. We'll look at the Greek here in a minute. The marriage of the bride. The marriage of the Lamb has, even our English text, it occurs past action. Has come, aorist tense. So, before the second coming, this marriage in time has already occurred. Now think about that. He's speaking of individuals where? In this context. In heaven. It's interesting how we see the flow of Revelation. We have events on earth, and then events in heaven. Events on earth, events in heaven. Events on earth, events in heaven. There's kind of an up and down pattern. There's a, I think in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, is an actual chart of heavenly, earthly events. And what we see here is events in heaven. So where is the bride at this point? The bride is in heaven. Where will the marriage occur? In heaven. What does that tell us? We won't be here on earth. The Lord's not going to beat up the bride through the tribulational judgments. That won't happen. That's pretty bad when you have someone who's engaged to beat up on his engaged wife before the wedding and even after the wedding. That's not going to happen. We're going to be in the glories of heaven in the Father's house celebrating that marriage. On the tribulation, the unbelievers will experience the wrath of God. Now, certainly there will be believers living. They're not part of the bride. They will be persecuted, just like many times we are persecuted for the cause of Christ now. But certainly the Lord's not going to do this directly to his bride. We will be in heaven. So it shows you the church is in heaven. This is a strong argument, by the way, to show that the church is where? In heaven. Church won't be going through that tribulation period. We'll be in heaven. The marriage occurs in heaven. Okay. So the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred, has come. Now, normally after a wedding, you have what? A celebration, a feast. You have festivities. Jewish culture was that way. Certainly in our culture, you have a celebration after the wedding. You have eating and drinking and celebrating after the wedding. And so we have what is called the wedding feast. Now, notice this is mentioned here in Revelation 19, verse 9, in the order of the text. Let's look at Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." See right here, the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred, and what is future? The marriage supper. So there's a future event from John's perspective. He's speaking at the end of the tribulation, a future event called the marriage supper, and then looking back, there is a marriage. So the marriage occurs already in heaven, but the supper, I believe, occurs on the earth. We have other parables in the Gospels that speak of a feast during the kingdom. And I believe there'll be other invited guests to this wedding feast. Just like when you have a wedding, there's relatives and other extended family members that are invited. So we will have tribulational saints invited, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be invited to this, and you'll have others. Now, some people distinguish between a wedding feast for the church and a wedding feast for Israel. That's a possibility. But what I see here in the text, he did not distinguish here between this is for one person, this is for the other. And that tends to, I tend to believe then he is talking about the same feast that was related to the marriage. So the same group of people experience the same event. So here it says the wedding feast, I believe, of the bride. This will take place on the earth because he speaks of it as yet future. So that's the sixth step in the process. So those six steps, again, reviewing, we have an engagement. We have the groom leaving to prepare a place for his bride. We prepare at the same time by our godly living. And that's related to what? Earning reward. We'll see that doctrine and reward in this concept here. Number four, we have the groom returning for the bride, the marriage then, and then finally the wedding feast of the bride. Now, let's begin with the text here in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Usually marriages are a sign of celebration. It's not a sign of mourning. Funerals are for mourning. Weddings are for joy and celebration. So he says, let us be glad, present active subjunctive, Cairo, to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Rejoice, rejoice, let us rejoice. And this is what is called a hortatory subjunctive. This is a little nuance of grammar that's important. The type of subjunctive here, mood, is commonly used to exhort or command oneself and one's associates. This use of the subjunctive is to urge someone to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which he hath already decided. It's almost equal to the imperative mood in this sense. So he gives a command. Come on, let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. Why? The marriage of the Lamb has come. So this is a time of great celebration. And he's encouraging everyone to celebrate. And why also the word rejoice, present, middle, subjunctive. Again, hortatory, let us be glad, and then let us rejoice. Being glad would be the internal attitude. Rejoicing would be the external expression of the internal attitude. So the state of happiness, of joy in a wedding, and then usually at a wedding they have what? Dancing. Now some people don't, but that's another issue. Some people are highly offended. Depends on what type. I mean, of dancing, a slow dance would not be offensive, but if you start to break dance at your wedding or do other stuff, this might be a different story. But the idea of celebration, though, the Jewish celebrate, they were very expressive too. The idea is a leap for joy. Leap for joy. Celebrate. So normally, again, I don't know if I want to read into it, the text here, rejoicing and then celebrating could indicate the dance at the wedding. Possible. I'm just throwing that out there. That's not thus saith the Lord now, as I saith John. I think the connotation is at a wedding, you celebrate and you dance. So as a possibility here, a rejoicing here would be the dancing and celebration at the wedding. And then the idea of giving him glory. Giving God glory. Who gets the credit for this? Well, we have again the aorist active subjunctive. Give him glory. And this is the giving glory of one's own accord. We give God the honor and glory because he is the one who loved us. Think about that. He came for us. He purchased us. Think about where we were before the wedding. We were on the slave block. He redeemed us. He bought the bride. He purchased us with his death. And therefore, who gets the honor and credit? We got the groom and God the Father who designed this plan. And so he gets all the credit at the wedding. And so we are his bride because of his grace. We are his bride because he loved us. And there's no one who will love you more than Christ. No one. And God. And therefore, we give him honor and glory. Why? Him is God. Why? The marriage of the Lamb has come. The word glory, by the way, means praise, thanksgiving, and honor. He is in the place of honor. The Father is in the place of honor at this wedding. And I don't know, in our culture, sometimes we honor usually the Father has the privilege of walking down the bride down the aisle. That is the Father's prerogative and privilege. Now, again, Jewish wedding culture is slightly different, but I think the idea of the honor, one who receives the honor would be God. God is the one who gets the praise at the wedding. And then, of course, certainly we celebrate because the Lamb is married to the bride. Notice the word marriage, gamos. The idea of a wedding. A wedding taking place. And who is the groom? The Lamb. Notice the term Lamb. And you think, well, why didn't he say Christ? Why didn't he say Lord? Think about the Lord. I'm the authoritative one. But he says the Lamb. He uses the expression Lamb in a wedding. How would you describe the groom? Would you use the term lamb? I think that's interesting. The Lamb here has come. He's obviously, we know, our Savior Christ. The word John uses that term 28 times in the New Testament. Two times are in the book of John. And the first time we see this word in the New Testament is in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now keep in mind the book of Acts, he indicates that the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Think about our groom is the one who bought us, who paid for our sins, who took us out of slavery into freedom. He's the one who's going to be united to us forever. He's the Lamb that was slain. What a vivid picture of the groom called the Lamb. And John, by the way, this term is used 26 times in the book of Revelation. Johannine usage, he's the only one that uses this term lamb. Two times in John's gospel, 26 in the book of Revelation. Well, one of those references is found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. We see a multitude around the throne of God. We have the courtroom scene here. We have living creatures, angels, elders, church-age believers. They're all saying, rejoicing here, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Notice the fact of a lamb points to the fact of death. Sacrificial lamb. This is the sacrificial lamb. Picturing Christ's death on the cross for our sins. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And notice here, later on, we have the praise of the one who redeemed us. Notice here in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take his scroll and open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us." Now, I know there's a textual variant. If you have the New American Standard NIV, I go with the Textus Receptus on this. "You redeemed us to God." Only believers are redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. Only believers are redeemed. "By your blood." By your blood. So, the one that we're going to be married to is the one that loved us so much to die for us. And of course, he rose from the dead. And so now he's alive and we can be reunited to him forever and ever. He purchased the church with his own death, with his own blood. And therefore, it's no accident that John uses this phrase "lamb" in association with the groom. He is the one who died for us. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Aorist tense. Elthen. It's translated "is come." It signifies a completed act, showing us that the marriage has been consummated. So this shows aorist tense past action. Here, John speaking from the heavenly viewpoint, second coming. Now we go back in time. This event occurred prior to the time of Revelation 19. This indicates that the marriage occurs in heaven, before the second coming. So sometime between the rapture and the second coming, we have this marriage. Marriage, the church is united to Christ, the Lamb. Then, the place of the marriage can then obviously only be in heaven. That's where it occurs. The marriage has come. It's in heaven. His wife is the church. We are the bride of Christ. Now, let me read you a quote here. "The saints that participate in the marriage of the Lamb must be limited to the church. The Old Testament saints will not be included because they will not be resurrected until the second coming." Think about that. Daniel 12, 1-3, Isaiah 26, 19-21. "As we previously noted, the marriage of the Lamb will take place before the second coming. Therefore, this excludes the Old Testament saints. It also cannot include the tribulation martyred saints for their faith, because they too will not be resurrected until the second coming," Revelation 20, verse 4-6. So, who is the wife? Obviously, I believe the church. As in Ephesians, and Paul says we're engaged to Christ. Now, we need to, at this point, distinguish the relationship of Israel and the church. The Israel obviously speaks of those descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Being part of the church, he refers to those who are born again from the church, beginning the church age, and in the church age, a rapture to the second coming. You are if you're born again here today, you're a church age believer. You are the bride. Old Testament saints are not called the bride of Christ. Tribulational saints are not called the bride of Christ. Only church age believers. Well, then, what is the relationship then to Israel, and that's different than the relationship of the church? Well, the nation Israel is the wife of Jehovah. See, they're united. They are related to the Father. See, they're united to the Father. We are united to the Son. See, we're married to the Son. They were married to the Father. See that? So that's a distinction. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. We are the bride of Christ in the church age. So again, that separates Israel and the church and their relationship to God. Now, only those from the Pentecost to the rapture that are born again have the privilege of being married to the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Out of all the people that were born again, saved, Daniel, Isaiah, Moses, they will never ever be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're related to Jehovah, God the Father, but we are related to the Savior. Now, doesn't that show that we're privileged here in the church age, spiritually speaking? Certainly we are. There are certain blessings that we have that old Daniel never had. Daniel was never seated in heavenly places in Christ. Think about that. Isaiah was not in heavenly place. He was not. He did not have the spiritual blessings that we in the church age have, and therefore we are privileged and blessed. It's interesting to show the nine things that the nation of Israel had in Romans chapter 9, the adoption, the giving of the law, the priesthood, versus the 40 things that we have in the church age. Positions and possessions in Christ Jesus. And you'll see the privileges of Israel, I believe, in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3. Okay, notice here, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife. What about the wife? Obviously, there's a preparation on the groom's part. He's busy preparing a place. The bride's busy getting ready. And so we need to be prepared for the return of Christ. And He has made herself ready. Now, you think, what if I don't prepare for Christ's return? Well, He's coming for you, but you'll be an ugly bride. So think about that. The groom comes and the bride's hair is a mess and she hasn't taken a bath and she just looks terrible. And boy, on your wedding day, that wouldn't be very pleasant. And think about that when Christ returns. Finds you not living for Him. Yeah, we're still going to get married, but you're not looking your best. Now, of course, we think about this collectively. Yes, there is. We're picturing the whole church collectively, obviously. But again, the whole church is made up of individuals, too. And we'll see some of this distinction here in the following verses. Certainly the bride is pictures of the church at large, but certainly there's an individual preparation on each individual's part. And we need to make adequate preparation in our life so that Paul says, you're engaged, but I want to present a pure church. I want to present a church without spot at the appearance of Christ. And notice the preparation is made by the bride. His wife hath made herself ready. Something we had to do. We had to get ready for the wedding day. So, aorist active indicative, past tense. He hath made herself. Notice his wife has made herself ready. Reflexive pronoun. And that means the individual is doing the action. Ready. Now, normally, what would be the preparation in a Jewish wedding? And certainly some of these things are true in our culture, not every detail. The bride on that time would make herself ready by bathing, obviously, rubbing on oil, and using perfume. Her hair would be specifically fixed, and then she would wear her wedding gown. That's part of the preparation process for the wedding day. Now, I thought about this and thought about, well, if we're to make preparation, how does this relate to the cultural preparations? And I think there is a connection here. How can we prepare ourselves for that wedding day? Well, first of all, by bathing. Now, I'm not talking here about physically. I'm talking here about spiritually. Obviously, spiritually. Look at some passages about how we can prepare ourselves by bathing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's see. Now, this is not the right passage. Let's look 1 John 3:3. Yeah, let's turn to 1 John 3:3. I might have meant 2 Corinthians, but I don't have time to look it up. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. The hope of the return of Christ has a cleansing effect upon the believer and his life. Now, Jesus in John 13 washed the disciples' feet, and that wasn't a ceremony. You know, some people say that's a church ordinance. And I've been through foot washing services before, and I've washed other people's feet early on in a Christian faith. But that wasn't ordained here as a foot washing ceremony when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was a spiritual lesson. And that was a common culture of the day when you would go into someone's house after walking in sandals or barefooted. There was a servant that would normally meet you at the door and wash your feet. It was unusual for Jesus to take the role of a servant and humble himself and cleanse the disciples' feet. But beyond that, not only the analogy of being a servant, he was teaching another lesson to his disciples. He was teaching the idea of a spiritual cleansing that occurs. And he says this in John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet." Meaning, as you enter the house, a servant doesn't give you a whole bath. Obviously, you should have done that in your own home. The only thing that's dirty now is your feet. So when he meets you at the door with the towel, he only washes your feet. Notice that. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. He says you're completely clean, but not all. Now, he uses two separate Greek words in this context to refer to a whole bath and a partial bath. At home, obviously, you take a complete bath. And the spiritually speaking pictures, you're all clean. He says, all of you are clean. Spiritually speaking, you're regenerated, you're born again. Titus 3 tells us that we are regenerated and cleansed by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. It's not by water baptism, but by a spiritual cleansing. He uses, I believe, the Greek word, having taken a total bath. We are cleansed from all our sins when we believe in Christ. But obviously, as we become affected by the things of the world, we walk in contact with the things of the world, our feet, spiritually speaking, become dirty. And we need a cleansing of the feet. We don't need to be born again. We don't need a whole bath again. We do need cleansing of the feet. And when we simply confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, we restore fellowship and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So the need here, and Chafer really develops this well, this passage well in his systematic theology. He speaks of the regeneration. They're all clean except Judas, by the way. He wasn't born again. He says, you're clean, but not all. Obviously, Judas was not regenerated, born again. But then their cleansing of the feet pictures our restoration of fellowship. And that's how, spiritually speaking, believer, you're not even part of the bride or considered to be part of the bride unless you're born again. You need to take a bath. And when you're going to be married to the Lord, you need to be born again. You will take a bath, spiritually speaking. But certainly, we want to be completely clean when He comes. We want to be cleansed from even the impurities of daily life. And certainly, when He comes for the groom, for the bride, we want to be in fellowship. And I think we can do so by confessing our sins and then walking in purity and keep ourselves clean until He returns. So therefore, I think there's a preparation we can make by bathing. Secondly, many of the brides, they would rub oil all over themselves. And I think oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to mysticize the Word of God at this point. Certainly, I don't want to take anything out of context. But I do see that there is times when the picture of oil is used of the Holy Spirit. Not always. by the way. We don't read into the text something that's not there. But it's interesting that John speaks of an anointing that we have as believers. We are anointed, spiritually speaking. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. And that anointing abides. And this refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him, this is something all believers have. And I'm sorry that you get this, the charismatics, wow, that message was anointed, and that individual's anointed, and that person. We're all anointed here if we're born again. Every one of you, all of you are anointed. What does anointing mean, spiritually speaking? The initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, at the point of faith alone and Christ alone, you're anointed. Spiritually speaking, we are anointed at the point of faith alone and Christ alone. That's when we're anointed. Notice here, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. And that's how we can learn spiritual truths, because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And therefore, the anointing we have, the Holy Spirit, he's obviously contrasting the false teachers who do not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot teach the things of God properly because they're not anointed. But you have the anointing. You have the capacity to learn doctrine because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. You are anointed. So in that sense, as the bride, we are anointed. We have already taken a complete bath. We certainly want to keep clean. We have been anointed. Another preparation of the bride would be the using a perfume. Certainly you want to smell your best on the wedding day. You don't want to smell like you've been wrestling with the pigs. You want to smell your breast. And so, therefore, it's interesting. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:15. The Apostle Paul says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. We need to smell good to others, even the lost, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, some we smell like death because they reject the gospel. And others, it's like an aroma of life. We smell good because they hear the gospel and they believe. And it's the best thing they've ever heard. And we want to be the aroma of Christ, the expression of Christ to others. We want to be a sweet-smelling fragrance, certainly to our Savior, when we appear with him. And we can do so by abiding in fellowship and proclaiming the gospel. And that's part of our preparation. That's like being a sweet-smelling savor to our Savior. And then, fixing of the hair. Fixing a preparation. There was elaborate preparations in the hair. And then 1 Peter chapter 3. Now notice this is a negative thing here, but I want to turn it into a positive. 1 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Do not let women, especially, do not let your adornment be merely outward. I like the word merely because it doesn't mean that you can't look good in your physical appearance. Pity the poor guy that marries a woman who never wants to look good physically. Certainly, that should be, but that's not your main attraction, by the way. It's not merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be of the hidden person of the heart. So I was thinking spiritually, certainly it's true with ladies as well as men in the sense that spiritually speaking, we want to fix our hair in the sense that we want to walk in fellowship and let our godly character be manifested. And therefore, that's part of our preparation, spiritually speaking. And then finally comes the wedding garment that you put on. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we are to put off other garments that are impure. And certainly you wouldn't want to wear old clothes to the wedding day. You don't want to wear your blue jeans, unless you're a country person, I don't know. You certainly don't want to wear blue jeans to your wedding day. You want to wear the best garment that you can. So therefore, we need to put off some things that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. You don't want to wear that to the wedding, do you? the manifestations of the old sin nature. Put off concerning the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. Put on garments that are pleasing, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we want to put off certain filthy garments in our life, manifestations of sin nature. We don't want to wear our rags to the wedding day. We want to wear our best. And so we want to put on a pure, holy, clean, white garment in our righteousness. And by the way, when he rewards the bride, he says the righteous deeds, that's the white garments. And we'll develop that further. The white wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That's not imputed righteousness. That is imparted righteousness. And that's part of the preparation, the garments. And the bride puts on the garments. So I think there's a lot we can learn, spiritually speaking, as we await our wedding day. Let's bow our heads. Father, we certainly thank you for the fact that one day we'll be united to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who as the Lamb of God removed the sin barrier so we can have life. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you're not the bride. Unfortunately, you're not the bride. If you want to become the bride of Christ, all you have to do is believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into this world to die. Jesus died paying the full penalty of your sins on the cross. He arose bodily so that he might have life and give you life. And when you place your confidence, that's what faith is, simply agreeing with what is true. You're placing confidence in Christ and his finished work sacrifice alone. You have at that point eternal life. So I encourage you to do that. And now that you are part of the bride, God wants you to look your best on the wedding day. And that takes a preparation process. Cleanse yourself from anything that's impure and unholy and unclean in God's eyes, so that when you meet Christ, you'll stand with honor before him on that wedding day. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word of God, and I pray that we might make adequate preparation for this coming day. We do look forward to our wedding day with anticipation. Motivate us by these things. In Jesus' name, amen.